about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Today we're going to be finishing the book of 1 Corinthians. I hope this book's been interesting to you. It is a book that I struggle with continually because the challenge of its theology and the cultural setting. It's so hard to know if it's always universal principles, but boy, when Paul hits the high water mark of the resurrection in chapter 15, we are on high ground. Isn't it funny to us that we kind of make a big deal out of theology and not so much out of practical application? When the truth is, Paul seems to move from the high water of the resurrection of the dead and of Christ in chapter 15 to the practicality of chapter 16 without even a thought. I think sometimes we divide life up too much into secular and sacred, or theology and practicality. I think it's just all one, and I think Paul handles it that way. Now he says, now about the contribution. This chapter is a series of several things. It's obvious it's going to start out with the contribution to the saints in Judea. So let me outline the chapter quickly. Verses 1 through 4, this special collection to the saints of Judea from the Gentile churches. 5 through 9, Paul's tentative travel plans. 10 and 12, other Christian workers. 13 through 18, final admonitions. And 19 through 24, closing greetings. Now concerning. Apparently, Paul got information from the church at Corinth from several different areas. We learned earlier about Chloe's people came and told Paul. It seems that Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus, mentioned later, brought a letter from the church that Paul was to answer. So he got some information from the letter and from these three. Now, they seem to have asked him several different questions, and it's introduced with the little Greek phrase, peri dei. Now, we see it, first of all, in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 16, 12, a series of questions. So, they had asked him about this contribution. Now, the word contribution comes from a word that we found in the papyri. It's based on the term logia that seemed to mean something extra or above the regular taxation. So whether we're talking about the regular giving of these believers or extra giving is not real certain from the context. Now, Paul seemed to commit himself to helping the poor to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. We see it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10 and Galatians 6:10. A precedent was set in the ministry of Paul from Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30, as the church at Antioch of Syria, where Barnabas was a member and came to get Paul to help him, took up a collection for the saints. From that point on, every church, Paul took a collection for the needs of the Jewish mother church. We see it in Romans 15:26. We see it in 2 Corinthians, particularly 8 and 9, which I think are the New Testament guidelines for giving. And I think Paul wanted to link the Jewish church and the Gentile church because I think they were a little suspicious of each other. And this was Paul's way of doing that. Now, when it says to God's people, this is the word saints. It comes from the word for holy. The Old Testament etymology would be set apart for God's service. But here it's more of our position in Christ, because none of us are totally worthy or holy, and yet in Jesus Christ we have His imputed righteousness. So the moment anyone turns from sin to faith in Christ, they are already saints. I want you to do as I directed the churches of Galatia. Now, of course, the word church means ecclesia, the called out ones, an emphasis on God's initiating grace. The Septuagint used this term to describe or translate the word kahal in Hebrew, the congregation or assembly of Israel. So the word church is saying was picked by New Testament authors to say we're the same people of God as the Old Testament. Now, how Paul directed the churches of Galatia, we're not sure, because we're not really sure what the churches of Galatia mean. Sometimes it's used in a political sense of the Roman province of Galatia. Other times in a language sense, a linguistic sense of the people, the Galatian people. And we're not always certain who that means. So whether it's the book of Galatians, which doesn't mention this contribution, except those passages talking about Paul helping the poor, or it was a secret, a letter we've lost, or a verbal instructions to Paul, we're not sure. But he expects this Corinthians church to know about that. Verse 2. On the first day of each week. Now, here's some brief guidelines for giving. It's to be regular, it's to be voluntary, it's to be proportional. To me, those are the New Testament guidelines, and they're amplified in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which, in my opinion, is the definitive passage on Christian giving. Now, the first day of the week, that's interesting. It's Sunday. And, of course, Sunday is a work day. The word week here is the word sabbaton, which was used for week. Now, the first day of the week would be a work day. You say, well, why did the church change from Sabbath, Saturday, well, 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, to Sunday? Well, it seems the Lord appeared to the early church several times on consecutive Sunday evenings. You might see John 20, 19 and 26. It seemed that very early the church began to recognize this as the resurrection day with a precedent set by the Lord himself, Acts 20, verse 7. And by Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it had become the set worship day. Now think with me. It was a work day, so they had to worship at night, which Acts 20, verse 7 shows. It was not until the time of Constantine, hundreds of years later, that Sunday became a holiday in honor of the Lord. And so it was a regular work day. Now notice where it mentions, each of you must put aside and store up something. Now, there's the individual emphasis. Many commentators have said, because of the structure of this Greek phrase, that they had to put something aside at home. Kind of like put it to the side. It was holy to God. They couldn't spend it, but they collected it. And then every now and then they took it to the church to give to the elders because they had no banks. But the fact that it mentions doing this on the first day of the week, which is the regular worship day for the early church, lends me to say, no, they took it to church every week and gave it to the elders, and they somehow stored it or hid it or whatever they had to do with it to hide it. And then it says, in proportion as he has prospered. Notice it's not so much the tithe here. Matter of fact, I really challenge you to do a study on tithing in the New Testament. I think you'll find it's not the New Testament guideline at all. But there's a wholly different one, which is explicated so clearly here in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Now, notice where it mentions here that no contributions need to be made when I come back. Paul didn't want to mess with his gift. He had more important things to do when he got there. He wanted it already taken care of, and he didn't want to push it. But it was important to him. Now, verse 3. When I get there, I will send on with credentials the persons whom you approve. This is a very interesting combination between apostolic authority. Paul's going to send them, but he's going to send the people that the church approves, congregational polity. I've often heard Christians fight over how it should be done. Episcopal polity, Presbyterian polity, congregational polity, all those forms are found in the New Testament. Here, I think, what we have, and the RSV and some of the modern translations disagree. Was Paul going to give them letters of recommendation to take with them? Or was the church going to give them letters of recommendation to take with them? Well, I think either one is possible, and maybe both. We're just not exactly sure. Notice where it says, that whom they approve. This is that word to mean to test with a view toward approval. To carry your gift of charity to Jerusalem. The word for gift, the basic root, is the word grace. Isn't that beautiful? A givenness. And if it seems proper to me to go, too, I shall go. They shall go as my companions. You hear the apostolic authority? They'll go as my companions. Now, Paul was sensitive about this because he had been criticized a lot about preaching for money. You might want to see 2 Corinthians 8:20. And so he wants them to take it, but he'll go if the offering is significant and worthy of an apostolic visit. I think if it was a real small offering, he wouldn't want to embarrass them by his presence. But if it was large, it wasn't that he was trying to take the glory, but it would be something he could go along with and tell of their generosity. Now notice, if you would, in verse 5, "And I will come to see you as I pass through Macedonia." We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, that Paul's critics at Corinth even used his travel plans as a way to call him fickle and criticize him. Now, apparently what Paul planned to do was to go by ship across the little sea there to Corinth and pass through Corinth up to Macedonia and the other churches. But he realized he needed to spend more time at Corinth, that church in great need. So he changed his plans. He's going to go by land up and down Macedonia and stay the whole winter at Corinth. We learn from Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, that he did get to stay 3 months. And that seems to fulfill this scripture. Now, so that you may help me on my way. This is almost a technical term for sending on missionaries or preachers. We see the same thing in verse 11. Let me give you a few references where this idea of sending someone on, not with money, but with provisions and goods for the trip for the Lord. We find it in Acts 15:3, Romans 15:24, 2 Corinthians 1:16, Titus 3:13, and 3 John verse 6, a very technical term. Verse 7. So I do not want to see you right now in a mere stopover visit, for later I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits me. Now, this was not just a casual phrase like we sometimes say, well, if the creeks don't rise, I'll be there. No, friends. These folks used it in a real sense that God was leading their daily lives. They had a sense of destiny, controlled not by their own desires, but by the will of God as they diligently sought Him. Let me give you several examples where this little phrase is used in the New Testament. Now, we'll see Acts 18:21, 1 Corinthians 4:19, James 4:15, and Hebrews 6:3. Verse 8. But I shall stay on in Ephesus until the time of the harvest feast. Now, the word here is Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. It was a harvest festival, the wheat harvest particularly, 50 days after Passover. It's so significant in the life of the church because it's when the Spirit came. I do not think that Paul still kept the Jewish feast, but he gave this as a way of saying how much longer he would stay in Ephesus, not that he was going to stay and simply keep the Jewish feast. Now, Paul went to the temple when he went back to Jerusalem with his contribution, but he did it because, as he said, I become all things to all men, that by any means I may win some. I think he realized that his Judaism was over and a brand new day and gospel had dawned. Verse 9, for I have an opportunity here that is great and calls for work. A little more literal rendering of the Greek text will be helpful here. A wide door of effective service has been opened to me. Perfect tense. God has opened a door that they can't close. But notice the balance. But there are many opponents. Now, I think that's the way it always works. God opens a door, but there are many adversaries to God's will. This idea of an open door is a metaphor that's repeated quite often in the New Testament. You might well see Acts 14:27, 2 Corinthians 2:12, that's a beautiful one, Colossians 4:3, and Revelation 3:8. Beautiful. Make a good sermon, preacher. Now, this opposition. We see something of the opposition that Paul had in Ephesus from the worshipers of the Artemis from Acts 19:19-20, and Acts 20:19-23. If this is what Paul refers to, we're not certain, but it's obvious he had many opponents at Ephesus. Now, verse 10. If Timothy gets there. Well, that's not quite good. I think the if means when Timothy gets there. I think what Paul did is send Timothy, and we learn from other passages he sent some other guys with him. Look at Acts 19:22. Sent him the land route up around Macedonia and down to Achaia that he at first planned to go. But he sent this letter back by sea, which would get there before Timothy would. Now, I think he did that for a purpose. It probably took him longer to write the letter than he thought it would, so he sent Timothy on his way. But he wanted this church to respect Timothy. So this little verse here is about Timothy. Notice where it says, see that he is at ease among you. Now, the Greek word is the alpha privative with the English word we're comfortable with, phobia. No fear. See that he has no fear among you. Be nice to him. Look at the verse 11. So no one must slight him. Now, the word slight him means to make absolutely nothing of. I think Paul was very aware at how ugly and biting this fellowship could be. And he says, Timothy is a co-worker. I'm not sending him simply because he's a lesser missionary, but he is one that does the work I do. Respect him for his work. We see this same thing down in verse 16 and down in verse 18 where they talk about respect leaders. For this church was not really a good church. They were factious. They had picked leaders to follow. And Paul says a word about that. You might want to see Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12 for some good scriptural advice on how we ought to treat our leaders. Let's see here. Get back to the place where I was. Okay, this deal about slight him, you might want to see chapter 1, verse 28 for some of the factious spirit that was in this church. Now, notice it mentions something about the other brothers. Now, that is a strange little phrase. No, I mentioned earlier about that some people Paul sent with Titus, and I mentioned Acts 19:22. That's Erastus. Now, there's a possibility from 2 Corinthians 2:13 and 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7, that Titus accompanied them. Maybe three, maybe more. We're just not sure. Paul wanted Apollos to go with them, but Apollos wouldn't. Now, in verse 12, it says, "Now, our brother Apollos," this is that same peri-day construction that introduces a question the Corinthian church asked. Apparently, they asked him about Apollos. As you know, Apollos was one of the factions. But Apollos didn't want to go back because he knew how he had been abused and made an antithesis to Paul and Peter. So look what it says. "I have earnestly urged him to go to see you." Paul's saying, so he wouldn't be criticized by those false teachers and factions there saying, "Well, you wouldn't even say anything, Paul." Paul says, "No, I encouraged him to come back, but he is not at all inclined to come just now." Now, there seems to be that this could be it wasn't God's will that he come right now, or a real possibility in the text is it wasn't Apollos' will that he come right now. Now, which it is, I'm not sure. But as Paul writes, he is coming when he has good opportunity. It's obvious that Apollos was not in Ephesus anymore, but apparently had gone on the mission that he was planning to do. And if he could, he would come back to Corinth. Whether he ever returned to Corinth, we're not certain at all. Now, let's see. Verse 13. Now, verse 13 is interesting to me. It's a series of five imperatives. It's very much like the closing of chapter 15, verse 58. Because it's very practical. Now, the first four are third person plurals, but the fifth is second singular. The first four have military backgrounds, while the fifth seems to speak to the whole congregation about love. Let me mention just a couple here. Always be on guard. Now, this is the word be alert. This possibly reflects the words of Jesus himself in Mark 13, 35 and 30. I can't read my own writing. 37. And Mark 14, 34 and 38. It's the idea of be alert. Now, it says, keep on acting like men. Now, this is used in the Septuagint of Joshua 1:6, but it's never used anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, it's not masculine saying you act like men. It's saying all Christians, Christian women, Christian young people, act mature, be strong, hang in there, act appropriately. Now, that's what he's trying to say. Now, verse 14, let everything be done in love. Oh, would you write over that? See 1 Corinthians 13. Read 1 Peter 4:8. Love is the sign of the Christian fellowship. Without love, everything else we have is meaningless. Love is the commandment we have from him. Love one another, even as I have loved you. That's the mark that makes us different. Look how they love one another. They'll know we're of him when we love one another. Boy, I tell you, even amidst persecution, it's so important. Verse 15. Now I beg you, brothers, you know the family of Stephanus were the first converts of, mine has Greece, but it's Achaia. There's a problem here with Paul's memory. If you go back to Acts 17:34, there were some other converts in Athens before he got to Corinth. Many of us simply assume that he wrote Achaia, but what he meant was Corinth. Now, it's just a problem in the text. You can compare it yourself and see. Many have tried to explain their way around it. It's just a problem, and we don't know what to do with it. It's kind of embarrassing. Now, notice where it says, and they that devote themselves to the service, it's the word for deacon. Now, deacon etymologically means to raise dust, which means the word is used for a household menial servant. I believe that's what deacons are supposed to be, as servants, not executive boards. And later this word came to use for a title for one of the two offices in the church. If you see the two offices, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, pastors, also called elders, also called bishops, and deacons. Now, notice if you would where it mentions here, let's see, lost my place. Verse 16, I beg you to put yourselves under leaders like these. Like who? Stephanus and the other two men. Some think these other two men are parts of Stephanus' household. We're just not certain. Here again, the word is be subject. It's a military term for aligning oneself under. You might want to see Ephesians 5:21 for the universal principle. Under anyone who cooperates with you and labors hard. And I am glad that Stephanus, see chapter 1, verse 16, and Fortunatus and Achaeus. Now, Fortunatus is not mentioned anywhere else, but there's an interesting note. 40 years later, Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the city of Corinth. He mentions they were still kind of tough on Christian leaders. And he sent it by a man named Fortunatus, who he mentions by name, who had become one of the presbyters of this church. Wouldn't you be glad when you get there and know all the ins and outs of these historical details we're not sure of? I bet there's some great love stories, some great histories of great heroes. I'm just really glad. I hope God's got videotapes on all this. Have come to see me because they have supplied what you have lacked. Now, that sounds rather negative in English, but it's not meant to be. The Greek means they had opportunity to minister to me, which you didn't have the opportunity to do. It's a very positive statement, though it sounds a little negative in English, but it certainly isn't. Verse 18. Yes, they have cheered my spirit and yours too. You must deeply appreciate such men. Now, this is the word, it's the imperative form of epigenosko, which means knowledge. But here it's the idea, it seems to be the idea of know them in the sense of appreciate them when you truly know them. What a tender note that is. The churches of Asia. Now, Asia would be the Roman province. We would think the western third of Turkey. Be remembered to you. Aquila and Prisca. I like these two. She's usually mentioned first. Priscilla sometime, or Prisca shortened form. And out of six times they're mentioned, she's mentioned first four times. Many have speculated that Prisca is a Roman family name. And maybe she was the high-barned Roman person that married a Jewish itinerant tent maker. Man, wouldn't that be a great love story? Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I like to think about that. Now, they lived in Rome, but around A.D. 49 or 50, Claudius, the emperor, made an edict that the Jews could not keep the feast in Rome, so many of them moved. We learn that Paul met them at Ephesus. Later, they moved to Corinth, and finally, they moved back to Rome. They were tent makers like Paul, and apparently here they had a church in their own home. There are several scriptures you might want to look up for them. Acts 18, the first few verses, Romans 16, 6, and this verse right here. With the church that meets in their house. Now, obviously, house churches were the early method, for they had no buildings. I think we get the early incipient form of this from the book of Acts, particularly after Acts verse 46 and Acts 5:45. It later developed in the way they did church. Now, apparently there are several house churches in the big cities. Let me mention a couple of them that we see here. Romans 16, 5 and 23, Colossians 4:15, and Philemon 2, are house churches. Send their cordial Christian greeting. All the brothers wish be remembered to you. Greet one another with a sacred kiss. This sacred kiss is interesting. Apparently they learned it from the synagogue because we see it in the Old Testament, Exodus 4:27. We even see it in a very negative form when Judas kissed Jesus in Mark 15:45. It was apparently done by the early church. Now, we're not sure if women sat on one side and men sat on the other, but of course that's the way the synagogue was. But we're pretty sure that men kissed men and women kissed women. Yuck. But it was a well-established tradition of showing public love for a lot of years. Let me give you a few references. Romans 16:16, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14 all refer to this. It later became abused. The Christians abused it some. And people didn't understand. They thought the Christians were a little weird, and this really set them off. So it was eventually dropped after a few years. Really, more than that. Several decades. Final greeting, verse 21. Final greetings is mine, Paul's, with my own hand. Paul apparently used amanuensis, or a secretary, or a scribe. You can almost see him walking back and forth and dictating. But there had been some problem with fake letters that supposedly came in Paul's name. We learned this from 2 Thessalonians. So at the end of every one of his letters, he took the pen in his own hand and he wrote the final few sentences. We learn from other passages like Galatians that he wrote with big letters because I think Paul had oriental ophthalma, possibly from the experience on the road to Damascus. And he never got really over that. So he wrote with large letters, but he wrote in his own hand. Let me give you a few references. Galatians 6, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter, let's see if I had two notes here. Here it is. Chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 17, Colossians 4:18, and Philemon 19 all make an allusion to this unique way of verifying and I think affectionately closing Paul's letters. A curse upon anyone who does not phileo love as a brother the Lord. This idea of a kerf is a Greek, is the word anathema. It's an Aramaic term. Now, they mentioned this curse several times. Paul uses anathema in his writings. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Romans 9:3, Galatians 1:8. Apparently refers to the false teacher. It's a strange way of closing a book, but boy, it's a strong statement about those who don't love the Lord shouldn't even be in the group. And then he says, our Lord is coming. Now, this is the Aramaic phrase. Anathema is Greek. Maranatha is Aramaic. Now, they kind of sound alike. Maybe that's why he used them, though one is Greek and one is Aramaic. Now, Mara means Lord, Anna means our, and Tha can mean come, coming, has come. Now, basically, it's a perfect tense, but it's used in a future tense in Revelation 22:20 when it's quoted, the same phrase. So most folks make it future, referring to the second coming of Christ. But its basic form seems to refer to the incarnation of Christ, and that's exactly what Chrysostom thought it meant. Now, others think it's a motivation for service. The Lord is coming, or the Lord is present. Now, we learn from an extra-biblical book called the Didache, chapter 6, verse 10, that this was quoted at the Lord's Supper, Maranatha. Now, depending on where you divide it is exactly how it means, but since there's no division in Greek manuscripts, we're not sure. But the Lord's Supper, that's a beautiful place where the incarnation of Jesus is remembered and the second coming is longed for. What a beautiful combination of this, may the Lord come, or the Lord has come, or come quickly, Lord Jesus. But it became a watchword in the early church, so I'm sure why Paul used it. Spiritual blessings of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. This is the only place that I know that Paul mentions his own love. Now, you say, was there a distinction between agape here and phileo back in 22? Agape and phileo are almost synonyms, though there seems to be a distinction made in John 21:15 through 17, and I'm really not sure. Some say he used the word phileo in verse 22 because the word kiss is a root form of the word phileo. But whatever, I think Paul's expressing his love to this church. It's the only place he does it. And they were so tough on him. They called him ugly. They said he couldn't preach. They got factious, but Paul loved them. What a great example for us. This is the closing of a great book. It's been a challenge to my heart. I hope it has to you. God bless you. Have a good day.